Okay, today we come to an important topic, and that is the issue of, as we're studying the Bible, studying doctrine. Probably most of us are here because we think we value doctrine highly. Doctrine is an important thing to study in Scripture. It's the only thing to study, but it's a very important thing, undergirds much of our study of Scripture. And yet, a lot of the error is made because doctrine is studied poorly. Now, there's no way that, you know, today is going to be an overview, not an in-depth how to do theology course, but kind of giving an overview on how to help us think through studying doctrines in Scripture and think through some of the ways in which we make mistakes in that. So let's go ahead and dive in this morning, and let's begin by just thinking about some general principles or a general approach to the study of doctrine. The first thing we need to remember is that everything that we need to know is contained in Scripture. Now, there's a key word there, and that is the word need. Everything about doctrine is not contained in Scripture. Everything we need to know is contained in Scripture. And that's an important important distinction that we must make. God does not see fit to reveal everything about himself to us, or everything that there is. When we study doctrine, there's things that we just will never be able to know in this world that we'll know in eternity, and there's things in eternity that we won't know in eternity because we still, as finite beings, cannot comprehend the mind of God. But that which we need to know is contained in Scripture. And so, but at the same time, one of the things our confession points out is there are certain things that are clearer than others. There are certain things that are a little more obscure. There's things that are more important to know than others. But we should be striving to know everything we can about doctrine from Scripture. We should be seeking to know what we can. Now, let's go ahead and one of the things I want us to think about for just a moment, just a sidelight, but what's the other word we often use in place of doctrine? What's that? I think I heard it. Theology, yes. So what does the word theology mean, strictly speaking? The study of God, yes. And so we speak of theology in two different ways. We think of theology general, which is just the study of doctrine, the study of Scripture, what Bible teaches about different things. And then we speak of theology proper. We add that word proper onto it. That is truly the study of God. So we have theology in general, which would encompass all kinds of things, justification, sanctification, these different things, the atonement. And then we think about the study of theology proper, which is the study of God himself, the attributes of God, the Trinity, Christology, things like that are the doctrine of God proper, or theology proper. And so just something to think about as we go through this. We can divide it up in a couple of different ways here. But as we come to it, there's things we need to remember, first of all, that everything we need to know is contained in Scripture. Secondly, the Bible is consistent when it comes to doctrine. And this is an important presupposition that we must come to Scripture with, assuming that Scripture is consistent, that we believe it has one author, though God has used a variety of men to record it, ultimately there's one author, and therefore it is consistent. That means that though at times there may be difficulties that we'll think about in a moment, as a whole, everything that it teaches is the same. It's not teaching one thing in one part, another thing in another part that are at odds with each other. There is a consistency to it. Now, having said that, we do expect to find paradoxes, things that from our viewpoint we struggle to comprehend or struggle to reconcile. What are some paradoxes in Scripture? Think about this for a moment. The Trinity, and that's one we'll think about a lot as we go through, but that's one of the biggest ones that we can think about. How can God be one and yet three? That's a paradox. That's one of the most important ones. What are some other paradoxes, though? Yes? That can be to a degree, yeah. Yeah, there's some tension there. Yeah, definitely. Not quite as at the same level of paradox as Trinity, but still a definite tension. Yes? Yeah. That would be, yes. Yes, definitely. Think about things also like the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. So much of our error in those two areas is tended to unravel the paradox. to either say that man is will is completely free and to the suppression of the sovereignty of God, or hyper-Calvinism goes the other direction and it gets rid of the free will of man to the emphasis on the sovereignty of God. But Scripture teaches both, and that God is absolutely in control and that we actually make real and true decisions. That's a paradox that doesn't compute in our minds, and so we struggle with it and we try to rationalize it and we try to explain it away, but Scripture teaches both. Now, the thing about paradoxes is so often paradoxes are such because we don't have all the information. So often paradoxes are explained if we just have more information. And the problem is with the paradox in Scripture, most of the time we don't have all the information. And so we can't fully grasp them. We just have to confess them as they are, confessing both sides and move forward from there. So those are some general principles to think about. Having said that, well, actually, are there any questions or comments about those before we dive into the actual interpretation? Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, I think the question is I think it is clear. I think the problem is, again, we don't like paradoxes. And again, the issue is not so much like with Calvinism, Arminianism, it's not so much that Scripture isn't clear. It's that we don't want to, we struggle with the paradox. And Yeah. Yeah, but see that's the point. It's not a matter of lack of clarity. It's a lack of willing to be left with a paradox. So we focus on those 64 verses that support what we think it should say, and we forget the rest of Scripture. And so it's not so much that Scripture is unclear; it is that we are unwilling to take Scripture as a whole. We come at it with biases, and we believe it's going to be such and such. And so, so much of our Arminianism is based upon the fact that I can't, I want to establish that I'm sovereign. And so we find all the verses that support that instead of recognizing, no, there's verses that challenge my presuppositions. And it's not that the Scripture isn't clear, it's that Scripture teaches a paradox. And so, the problem is with the paradox is it's the paradox comes from our lack. It's not so much the lack of Scripture's teaching, but our lack of ability to fully understand it in our finite minds. And I think that's one of the things we have to reconcile, is that so much of this is not so much that Scripture isn't clear; it is that we are finite. And I still love, as Calvin says that God condescends and speaks to us in baby talk, But you think about it for a moment. When you're talking to a baby and you're trying to explain something to them, you speak in the most simple words that you can think of, the most simple terms, and the baby still doesn't understand it half the time. And it's not because there's something wrong with what you're saying or you're being vague or unclear. It's because the ability of the child to understand is limited. And I think that's the point that we're looking at. We're trying. And remember, our relationship, a child's relationship to us is closer than our relationship to God. He is so transcendent that we have no point of contact except for what he comes and makes with us. And the problem with so much of interpretation is we want to come to God, and we want to come to God as if somehow we are like him, that everything about him is he's just a little bit bigger than us. He's our parent rather than God. And so then why isn't he making things simpler? Well, he's making things about as simple as our finite minds can rest, but we're trying to grasp something we really can't grasp. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, but again, I think there's a couple of things with that. First of all, even the Ten Commandments, man perverted. We're going through Galatians right now, which is an awful lot of man's, Paul addressing man's perversion of even the codified law of the Old Testament. Man struggles to even get that right. I often use the illustration, we're 200 years removed from the writing of the, a little over 200 years removed from the writing of the U.S. Constitution, a legal document given to be absolute, to be binding, and 200 years later, we can't figure out how to interpret it. The issue is not God's writing. It's not God's clarity. It is our sinful hearts, our minds, our struggle to understand. It's not God, and I think that's the important thing to keep in mind. It's there, and it's clear. The problem is we come at it from biases. We come at it with presuppositions. We come at it from with sin, and so therefore we struggle. If we can't as American citizens agree on a document written 200 years ago as a legal document, we're not gonna, we're gonna struggle even more when you start talking about corruption of my heart and mind, trying to think about a document that has to be understood spiritually. I think, and part of that also, one thing to keep in mind though is we do see in Scripture that at times God does, and the Scripture is very clear on this, obscure things intentionally so that only those that are illuminated spiritually can understand. Christ made that very clear with some of the parables and things when he was on earth, that he gave them intentionally to mislead the, not even mislead, but to obscure it from those that are looking at things without spiritual eyes. And so I think that's another aspect to think about. Okay, let's go ahead and get into some of the principles of interpretation. One of the most important things to think about is to base doctrine on literal passages. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, it kind of goes into what Wes is just saying here. It's to think through doctrine based primarily on the didactic passages that are very straightforward and literal rather than narrative and more obscure passages. Let me give an example. So I grew up, as some here did and some are familiar with, during the rush of the courtship movement back in the 90s and early 2000s when everything was about you got to go get, everybody's parents' permission and got to go through this whole step of how you go about finding a spouse. Now, it really became a doctrine in a lot of circles, but what is that doctrine based on? Does anybody know what Scripture primarily is used to support it? It is the Isaac and Rebecca, a story, in that Rebecca or Isaac or Isaac's father sends the servant, and he goes and finds Rebecca and brings him back and arranges the marriage, and everybody says, "See, that's the biblical way of doing things." That's a narrative story describing something entirely different. It's not giving a didactic, here is how it should be done. There's a lot to be said about that as well. But the point is that the doctrine was developed from a narrative, not from Scripture as a whole, not from the clear, literal passages. And we need to think about that in a better things. Some of those things are illustrations of certain things, but we need to be very careful about picking our doctrine from narratives. Now, we need to base it on more literal passages. We need to base it on plain passages. So again, there are passages that are more obscure that we need to be very careful about in establishing what doctrine is. Most of your cults and things like that, heretics, establish their doctrine. They take some obscure passage and run with it, and go from there and end up in a mess. Things like baptism for the dead, a passing statement in one thing, it's in a very unclear passage, but there are sects, cults that base the entirety of their practice on a single verse in an obscure passage that's very unclear. We need to base our doctrine primarily on plain passages and think through those things. And again, focus more on didactic passages rather than narrative. Didactic is teaching, instructive, straightforward. This is the way things are rather than narrative, giving a story. The stories are wonderful, and I think they're very important to us, but especially as we're assembling theology, we need to give priority to the instructive passages over the stories. The stories illustrate the other passages, not the other way around. And so we need to give priority to those. base doctrine on relative passages, and again, passages relate together. So think about the way a passage relates to the doctrine, and we need to keep focused on that. Another important thing, we've already looked at this in our study, how to do this, but do a word study. Think through, if we're trying to study a certain doctrine, look up the words that are used in it, see how they're used throughout Scripture. But there's a couple of caveats to this. Some doctrines do not have biblical words. So what are some important doctrines that we don't actually see the word in Scripture? Trinity. What else? Impassibility. Another important doctrine that's not found in Scripture. Think about the attributes of God. How many of them, some of them are found, we find the word in Scripture, but not all of them. Some of them we find the concept, but not necessarily, just the very word immutable. I don't believe that's actually, the word is actually found in Scripture. The concept is, we see over and over again, I change not. And so we have put together the word that means I change not, immutable. But the word is not there. So we need to be careful. And this is an important aspect because, again, we have people who come along and say, well, that word's not found in Scripture, so therefore the doctrine's not found in Scripture. Well, that's not a one-for-one. There's a lot of things, the concept is found in Scripture, but the word isn't. And so on the one hand, doing a word study is helpful at times, but we also need to be very careful in how we do that. There are times that it doesn't. And then secondly, due to a range of meaning, not all words speak of the same doctrine. So this is another important thing. Remember, we talked about range of meanings, that the same word can mean different things. And so the same word can be used in some places to be talking about a certain doctrine, other places to be used something else. Now, let's think about some examples of this. So a very important word for this, and this is one that's hard to pick up in the English because every time it's referencing the doctrine, it's transliterated, and every time it's using something else, they just translate it, and that's the word baptizo. Translated, the doctrine is baptism, but the word has a range of meaning. It can mean to wash, to clean, to do all these different types of things, and the word is used in a variety of things, talking about washing pans and washing hands and all these different types of things. And in those senses, it's usually just translated. So you'll just see wash. But when it's talking about baptism, our English translations usually transliterate it, baptism or baptized or something like that. And so that's an example where if we're doing a word study on so if you get your Strong's out or something like that and you look up the Strong's word, you'll find a bunch of places where it has nothing to do with baptism at all. It's not talking about the doctrine, it's talking about something completely different. And so that's something to keep in mind as well. So word studies are helpful, they're important, but we need to be careful with them. They're not the end all of interpretation. And again, apply general principles of interpretation. So just think through everything we've gone through over the course of this book. We need to apply just some of the general principles of how we look at the different genres, how we look at the context and things like that, and begin to think through some of those general principles. We've already alluded to this, but let's go ahead and spend a little more time on it. Be cautious of establishing doctrine from inference or a single passage. So we've already mentioned a single passage, baptism for the dead. One single passage in Scripture, passing statement, not even 100% sure what was intended by it, but the Mormons and I think Jehovah's Witnesses and others have established an entire doctrine on that very thing. And we need to be very careful about that. The idea of establishing doctrine from an inference, so nothing where something is inferred in a passage, and we need to be very careful about that. The inference may not be what we think it is, and especially if it's isolated. Again, there are places where we see inferences that we take with more clear passages, and we believe it supports it, and so that would be an example. So let's think about an example of that. When in the beginning of Genesis, when God is looking to create man, what is the wording used? Let us. So what's the inference there? The Trinity, the triune God, that there's more than one. Let us. Okay? Now, I would not want to establish the doctrine of Trinity on that passage. That's an inference. That's not a clear place. Now, because we see the Trinity established elsewhere, we can go back to that passage and say, man, I bet you this is a reference to the Trinity. But we don't establish the doctrine on that inference. We establish the doctrine on the various other passages that teach it more clearly, and then we use that to help us understand the inference. Wes, you...
Yeah. I was going to say one of the big ones, avoid all families.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, based on a bad translation to begin with. So but that's a good point. That's a good point. There's one verse that has been used, been arrested from context, arrested is even a bad translation, and yet there has been an entire system of thought developed by certain churches on that. And so good point. Anything else? And again, beware of speculation. Again, this kind of flows in from that inference. Don't speculate too much on things. If it's not clear, don't be careful about just speculating doctrines, thinking, well, this is what I think it should be, so therefore it must be. Emphasize what Scripture does. This is important. Think about the very things that Scripture really emphasizes strongly, and think about them being the importance of what it emphasizes. If Scripture isn't emphasizing it, we may want to be careful. Again, similar to what Wes has just said, you know, one of the things in the circles that I grew up in a lot of the legalism is the emphasis on clothing, and. If you listen to the average fundamentalist, you'd think that 90% of Scripture is dedicated to what people should wear. And yet there may be two or three verses in all of Scripture that deal with it. I would actually argue that Scripture has very little interest in what people wear, giving some general guidelines in a couple of places, some things for us to think about. There's some heart issues that are dealt with other places, a little more elaborate that can be revealed in what we wear, but it's not the primary focus of Scripture. And yet that is, you know, for some, that has become an all-encompassing doctrine. So some things that we need to emphasize what Scripture emphasizes. And seek the practical meaning. As we're looking at texts, this is an important one in general, is seek the practical meaning. What does the passage mean at a more basic level, practically? What is it, instead of trying to come up with some elaborate definition, think about practicing. Now, again, we need to be cautious here because I've seen this abused a lot from trying to make it what it practically means to us in 21st century America in the English as to what it might have practically meant to a first century Jewish person in Israel. And so we need to have a little bit of that caution in mind. And there's some areas where that really becomes important. But in general, think about the practical. Now, I want to move away for a moment from just looking at things in Scripture, and I want to think about some very important aspects of the interpretation of theology. And the study of Scripture in this sense is there's a term for it. What is it? What is that term? The study of doctrine in Scripture. No. What's that? Yeah. So I already put them in systematic. That's because I want to contrast this with systematic theology. Biblical theology is we study the way that theology flows out of Scripture. Now, biblical theology is very, very important. There's three types of theology. Does anybody know what those three types of theology are? So we've already got two of them. Biblical, systematic. Does anybody know what the third form of theology is? Historical theology, and there are attempts by different people to emphasize one over the other, to make one form of theology supreme. And I would argue, we need to be careful about making any one of them better. They all work together, and There has been a movement in the past 100 years or so, a little less than 100 years, probably more like about 60, 70 years, to really make biblical theology scream, or exegetical theology, the idea we get our theology primarily through exegesis. The problem is with that is it has divorced itself from systematic theology and historical theology and has resulted in a lot of errors. Now, there's a big debate going on right now. We're kind of moving past it a little bit. It's been over the past couple of years. But concerning the doctrine of God and more the Trinity, that has raged in even in our Reformed circles. And the issue comes from basically people who are primarily exegetical theologians to the exclusion of historical and systematic theology. So we know what that study has been, what that debate has been. We know the debate over the... What's that? No. It comes into it. Yes, yeah. The eternal generation of the Son. Or more not the eternal generation, although that's part of it. More the eternal subordination of the Son has been pushed by certain people. Those that have pushed the eternal subordination of the Son have done so primarily from this is my exegesis of Scripture, and while both systematic and historic theology has totally rejected the view, and most people that have done it have just divorced themselves from historical theology and systematic theology, and resulted in a mess. And a bunch of mainly historians have risen up and said this is wrong, and it's rage. We're kind of moving beyond it. I think most people come to understand that the Son is not eternally subordinate to the Father. He became subordinate in this humanity when he took on flesh, but that eternally the Son is co-equal with the Father, not subordinate to the Father. Now, why has this come about? Well, there's been a lot of thought put into this, but a big part of the problem is there has been a priority placed over the past, like I said, about 50, 60 years or so on biblical theology or exegetical theology. Now, the reason for this is a little bit more understandable. What started taking place about, say, 100, 120 years ago in theology, especially systematic theology? More academic world, liberalism. Yeah, as you have the liberal rise, the German higher critics, and then they began to spread out from there and different things. And by the 1920s, 1930s, 1940s, somewhere in there, you're hard pressed to find a seminary that was not liberal, a mainline. Serious academic seminary. You know, you'll find some obscure stuff, but even then, most of the pastoral training academies that weren't liberal were not seminaries. They were your Bible Institutes, Biola and Moody, and Dallas being one of the exceptions. But you had this just across the board liberal push. And if you went to one of those seminaries and you studied systematic theology, you were going to be taught liberal theology. You were going to be, systematics was going to be used to show you why Mary was not a virgin, why Jesus was not God, these different types of things. And in some of these seminaries, about the only place where you could find any semblance of historic Orthodox teaching was in the New Testament and Old Testament departments. As the exegetical professors continued, in some cases, to be conservative. And so on the one hand, we tip our hats and we praise the Lord that there were a few that hung on and exegeted Scripture and kept things going in a more historical direction or more systematic direction. The problem, though, is like often happens, on the one hand, there's some positive of it. There's also a negative. There began to be a suspicion of systematic theology and a focus more on the idea that the only thing that matters is what I can exegete. If I don't exegete it, it must not be true. And so we ended up falling into a trap where everything is about my exegesis, and without any thought going into systematic theology as a whole or along with it historical theology, think through how did the people, why did people come to understand the Trinity? And again, the Trinity is under attack today. On the one hand, we sit here and you're hard-pressed to find an evangelical who would deny the Trinity, but there are many aspects of the Trinity that are under attack. The Nicene Creed is under attack. The Athanasian Creed is under attack. And most of it stems from people saying, my study of doctrine, my exegesis didn't come up with that doctrine, so therefore it must not be right. And without stopping to understand the way in which systematic theology and historical theology helps us understand that, helps us to come think, why did the Council of Nicaea come to the positions they did? What is the work that they did in order to get us to where we are? Why did the Athanasian Creed say what it says? Why, in some cases, like with the Trinity, why for, 1,500 years it was not controversial, and then all of a sudden, now we're all of a sudden smarter than the last, almost two millennia of the church, and all of a sudden we've got it all figured out. And those are some questions that need to be asked. And so when we're studying theology, we need to be careful. When we're studying doctrine that we don't get entirely caught up in just, well, I'm going to go through and I'm going to do a word study and I'm going to figure out what this says, and all of a sudden if it doesn't say what the Nicene Creed does, then I'm going to reject the Nicene Creed. No, we need to actually understand historical theology. Why did the Nicene Creed say what it says? What is their, what was their method? How did they work through this? We also need to think about systematic theology and the way in which systematicians synthesize Scripture as a whole, bring it together in order to develop these doctrines, recognizing the paradoxes, recognizing that if we're just looking at exegesis, I may only be looking at half the issue. In doing a word study, I may have only found all the passages that talk about man's free will and have left out all the passages that talk about the doctrine of God, or vice versa. And so it's important as we're trying to interpret Scripture that we employ systematic and historic theology. We don't exegete in a bubble, and our exegesis is always imperfect. And since systematic theology and historical theology are not perfect either, but they start bringing in checks, good checks and balances, and the three need to work together. We need to work one with the other, breaking things down as we go forward. Okay, any questions or comments about that before we get into start getting into some more of the practical examples? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and that really goes back to the very beginning of dispensationalism, I struggle to even call what dispensationalism does biblical theology, but the early dispensationalists, Darby and I'm trying to think of the other guy's name that was very back contemporary with Darby, he was one of Darby's friends, George Mueller, they were big on basically word studies. They would go through and just do a word study on a word, get all the verses that talk about that word. And then they would base everything on that quick word study, and so it's really not even good systematic biblical theology. It's more of a sloppy exegetical, eisegetical. Just take the word and whatever it says, but you're right. There's a dearth of systematics. Even I remember a friend of mine noted after going through dispensationalist school and going through Ryrie, how that Ryrie was the most anti-systematic he'd ever read. There's nothing systematic about Ryrie or systematic theology. There's definitely a rejection of systematics, which is, on the one hand, to a degree, probably in part why dispensationalism did kind of somewhat make it through a lot of the liberalism unscathed, because they didn't care about systematics, so they didn't get caught up in systematics. At the same time, I say unscathed from liberalism. At the same time, it still needs to develop its own set of problems, so we need. But again, part of the check against liberal systematics is good solid historical theology, and because liberal systematics rejects historical theology, and we really need all three, And in order to, there's not really one that elevates itself over the other. We need to, at the end of the day, exegesis is extremely important because if it isn't in Scripture, we need to reject it. At the same time, our understanding of Scripture needs to be tempered by systematic and historical theology. Okay, let's go ahead and look at an example. We've already mentioned this one because it's an important one. Let's think about the Trinity. Now, keep in mind, I've got 12 minutes, and I am going to fly through an overview of thought on the Trinity. This is not intended to be a comprehensive study of why we believe in the Trinity. This is just a quick overview of some ways in which we can think through this, how we develop certain things like this. So the doctrine of the Trinity begins with the declaration, there is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, if somebody wants to turn there real quick. Actually, I'm going to go ahead and let me bring up a few passages here. So Deuteronomy 6:4, who can look up that one? Okay. And then Ephesians 4:6, who can look up that? And Phil. And then let's look up Hebrews 1:8, Aaron. And then Acts 5:3-4. Okay. So let's go ahead and begin. So there is one God, Deuteronomy 6:4. Okay, so a very brief statement, but very absolute. This is didactic. It is a clear passage. It is an absolute statement. The God is one, and it's done in a way to make sure the entire nation understands there is one God. Okay, now let's look at Ephesians 4:6. So here we see in this passage that we see God the Father emphasized. Okay, and again, it's still a very didactic statement in a teaching passage. Now, Hebrews 1:8.
But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.
And this is a quoting of Psalms, but it's very specifically applied, and it's intended to teach and tell us that what? The Son is God. Says to the Son, your throne, O God. The Son is God. Okay, now let's look at Acts 5:3-4. Now, this is one of the ones that's not quite as didactic in its point. This is one we have to kind of pull together a little bit. But let's go ahead and look at this here. Okay, now this is narrative. It's some of the things we said to be very careful with. And again, the problem today is I don't have time to develop all of it. There's a whole lot more. This is one of the most clear statements calling the Holy Spirit God. And it fits with much what we see as we see this, the Holy Spirit laid out. But it's one we need to be a little careful with. But why do we see that the Holy Spirit is seen as God here? Verse 3 says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And verse 4 says, you've not lied to man, you've lied to God. And so the God and the Holy Spirit there are equated as far as what Ananias has done in his lie. So what do we see here? What we see, and again, this is an overview. This needs to a whole lot. To do the proper of this, we need to go through and think through a lot more detailed passages. But an overview, God is one. The Father is God. The Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, yet God is one. At the same time, each are distinct in some sense. Let's look at Matthew 3:16 and John 14:26. Who can do those two passages real quickly? Matthew 3:16. Oh, and I got one more here. And then John 15:26 as well. So who's, okay, we got Matthew 3:16, John 14:26. And then John 15:26. Who can look that up? Okay, Aaron. Okay, so Matthew 3:16.
And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him.
Okay, so we have here in this passage, we have the Father speaking from heaven, we have the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and we have the Son in the water. Now we see a picture of all three. Now, John 14, 26.
For the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you.
So what does the Athanasian Creed say? The Father is not the Son, and the Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, the Son is not the Spirit, etc. So here we see the Father is going to send the Spirit in the Son's name. And so we see a distinction. The Spirit is not the Father because the Father is sending the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son because the Father is sending the Spirit in the Son's name. Now let's look at John 15, 26.
But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me.
Okay, so now he's saying the Son's going to send the Spirit. And he's not the Father, he's not the Son, he's the Spirit, he's distinct, and the Son is not the Father. And so again, we see the language here. We can read into this the language of the Athanasian Creed. The Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Spirit, etc. So we see the distinction made in the persons, all the while still remembering that God is one. So there's our paradox. One God, three persons. Now, this is a paradox. We can't understand it. Even laying it out there as clearly as we can in things like the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, Chalcedon, etc., we still struggle because it's a point that we can't wrap our minds around. We are finite. He is infinite. And so we continue to struggle. As we look at the biblical testimony, this is what we keep coming back to. The Father is seen as God. The Son is seen as God. The Spirit is seen as God. Yet there is one God, and they are in unity. And so we have to confess that. So what do we do? Well, now let's start bringing in systematic and historical theology. We have the Council of Nicaea, who begins to establish not so much the Trinity as much as the relationship of the Father and the Son, that the Father and the Son are one and yet distinct. There is a statement. We have a systematized statement made in history, and it's important for us to understand why did they come to that point. And then later on, as they continue to develop the doctrine and work through Scripture, we come to the Athanasian Creed, and which is a much much more clear statement, but it's still very systematic. Now, what is systematic about the Athanasian Creed? Why is it? Why do we think about it as from a systematic standpoint? Take your hymnals, if you would. Now let's look at the Athanasian Creed for a moment. Let's look at why it is systematic. As you look back, I think it's page 4 or 5 in the back. We'll be confessing the Athanasian Creed the next couple of weeks, but let's think about this. So look at line 5. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. So that's the point we've thought through. We from various passages of Scripture we establish that there is one person of the Father, one of the Son, one of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory, equal, majesty, co-eternal. And that's again, we come back to God is one. There is no distinction in person, or there's no distinction in the plurality of the Godhead. There is just one God. And so then we go through. We haven't looked at all the passages that would undergird this, but number 7, such as the Father is, such as the Son, and such as the Holy Spirit. And so then we go on. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, and the Holy Spirit uncreate. In other words, each one is uncreated. They're all eternal. The Father is incomprehensible, the Son is incomprehensible, and the Spirit is incomprehensible. Now, this is a systematic theology because it is systematically going through and looking at addressing every aspect. So it goes through and it thinks, first of all, about the fact that there is one God, but then there's also the fact that there is manifested in three persons. And so it makes systematically states that fact. And then it systematically states that they are equal in eternity, majesty, and glory. Then it systematically states that that they are each, that as one is, so is the other. That as one is uncreated, so are the others uncreated. As one is incomprehensible, so the others are incomprehensible. And that the Father is eternal, and the Son is, and the Spirit are eternal. But then it stops. Okay, so it's gone through, and it's emphasized the fact that there are three persons, and that they all are co-equal. They all have the same attributes in that sense. But then it changes. But there are not three uncreated, but or not three eternals, but one eternal, because that's what we see in the rest of Scripture. Is that, yes, there is a Father, Son, and Spirit, but yet they are all one. There is only one God. And so then we go through, we think about Almighty, and we think about these different things, and emphasizing that, yes, there are three persons, but there is still only one in these things. And then we get the verse, or not verse, but the line 15. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods, but one God, because Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And then we, so as we kind of move forward, and we keep going again through all this. The Father is made of none, neither created or begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made or created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. There is but one Father, not three fathers. Now again, we're going through systematically. Taking every aspect, every angle that could possibly set about the doctrine, and we're addressing it. So now we go through, okay, is there three fathers? Addressing things like potentially modalism or things like that. No, there's not three fathers, there's but one Father. Is there three sons? No, there is not three sons, there is but one Son. Is there three spirits? No, there's but one Spirit. And we go on, and I think we'll stop there. Hopefully you're getting the picture. And it's good to read through this. This is a systematic treatment of the doctrine of the Trinity. It is going through from every possible angle, asking questions. Okay, if we say that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, does that mean that there are three gods? No, because we know from other scriptures that can't be the case. But if we say there is but one God, does that mean that we must collapse all of them into one, as modalists do? No, the Scripture is very clear that at the same time, there is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so this systematically goes through asking all of these questions, compiling and bringing together all of the biblical testimony in order to speak to this. So that's systematic theology. Now, let's think about this historically. This is also historical theology. This happened in history. This is a development of theology that took place over hundreds of years as the early church worked through these issues. These questions were being asked. As you have men like Arius and Origen and others who are coming along and they're beginning to ask these questions, they're making to make assertions. Well, this passage says such and such, so that it must mean that this is true. And the church saying, no, yes, that passage says that, but we have other passages that say something different, so we must bring those things together systematically. And part of our job now, 2,000 years later, 1,500 years later, depending on what we're talking about, we have to go back and think about, okay, first of all, think about the systematic picture. How does this come together systematically, assembling all of the biblical testimony about it? Also, how, you know, why did the men at Nicaea come to the conclusion that they did? How did they do their work? How did they come? Why did they come to this decision in the end? If we think about the Athanasian Creed, why does it say what it says? And the point that we need to be thinking is to keep in mind that this is something that they spent all their time focused on over the course of several generations. And they probably have some things to think about that those of us who come out of the blue and think, boy, I'm really smart, I'm going to go sit down with a concordance and I'm going to figure this out on my own. No, this was a lot of give and take, a lot of challenging, iron sharpening iron. As these men worked through these doctrines, they wrestled with these doctrines, they debated them with men like Arius and Origen and their followers until they came to the view that they came to. And so we look and we see, okay, this is something, especially something like the Trinity, as people today try to do it, on the one hand, yes, it was very hotly debated in the 3rd through 5th centuries. It hasn't been hotly debated since until now. What has changed now? Have we all of a sudden become smarter than the last 1,500 years of church history? Ask some people, and I think they're convinced they have become smarter. But in general, no, we haven't become smarter. We are, we haven't added anything. In fact, the problem is we're beginning to question things we shouldn't be questioning. And yes. And that's actually, on the one hand, that's a cynical statement, but it's actually, unfortunately, too true. And really, in academia, you make a name for yourself by doing something nobody's done before. And you don't make a name for yourself just rehashing what people have already done. And that's an awful lot of the reason for a lot of the new views is, if I can show why everybody else has been wrong for 2,000 years, I can sell books. And it's unfortunate, but it really is where we're at with a lot of this stuff. And not I don't want to accuse everybody of being in that boat, but there's an awful lot of the problems we're having with these various, especially the doctrine of God, comes from people trying to make a name for themselves in academia. And it's unfortunately the case, but it is the case. So that's just a quick example, again, to really get into this. There's so much more that would need to be developed. Last night, in preparing just on this point of it, I was going through entire volumes I have, 300 or 400 pages on just the Holy Spirit. There's so much more that can be developed. This is just trying to be a very quick overview to think through some of these things, but some things to think about, the way in which we can study doctrine exegetically. Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. We're a few minutes over time, and we'll be dismissed.